The title of this evening's message, this sermon, is it's actually about love, because despite the twists and turns that this message takes, the overall theme is love. For those of you who've spent any time with me as a Sunday school teacher, you'll be familiar with trying to keep up with my thought process, and this will be much the same as that. So before I get too carried away, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love that we're going to learn about tonight. I pray that you would just quieten our minds, remove any distractions from us, be it here, be it at home, and help us to focus on you and who you are and how you reveal yourself in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So something that's spoken of often and yet is rarely specifically defined or delved into that much these days is the love of God. Generally, it's summed up by being described by the Greek word agape. As some of you may be aware, there's several Greek words that are translated into our one all-encompassing word for love in the English language. Now, when we look up simple meanings of the word agape, in different Greek dictionaries, the definitions range from simply to love, to benevolence, goodwill, to a selfless love, a divine love. One source that goes into this word a bit further is Woost's Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. Now, Kenneth Woost had this to say about agape love. Agapeo, that is the verb form, it speaks of a love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. It springs from an apprehension of the preciousness of an object. The quality of this love is determined by the character of the one who loves and that of the object loved. So it seems that if we are to understand something of the love of God towards us, then first we need to compare the characteristics of God to the characteristics of ourselves. So let's start tonight by having a look at the characteristics or the attributes of God, or put simply, what is God like? When we try to describe God, we often throw around terms like omnipotent or omnipotent, depending on how you pronounce that one, meaning all-powerful. Or omnipresent, meaning present everywhere. We use words like omniscient, meaning God knows everything. Well, there you have it. I've used some statements to describe God, and I've used some big words so it sounds like I know what I'm talking about. But in reality, I'm not much closer to describing God than I was to start with. We flippantly throw around terms like omnipotent to describe God's power, but how powerful is that? I don't know. What about omnipresent? God is everywhere. That implies that God is big, but how big? I don't know. I don't know how big everywhere in every dimension of reality actually is. We say that God is all-knowing, but how can I possibly know how much there is to know? I don't know how much knowledge that actually is. How can we possibly grasp the magnitude of these terms? We humans often try to describe things to each other by comparing them to other things. For example, I could ask Josh, how bright the spotlights on your ute? And he might say something like, oh, they're as bright as the sun. Or we say things like, his hands are as cold as ice, or it tastes like chicken. When it comes to describing God, we run into a problem in that there is nothing equal to God that we can liken him to. What we do in this case is we find something that kind of conveys the idea about God we're trying to describe, and then we say, well, he's not like that. Let me give you an example. We talk about the omnipresence of God, meaning he's everywhere, or that he's bigger than anything. Some people use the vast expanse of space to get an idea of this. They say, look at the size of the universe, billions and billions of light years across, a distance, an expanse of space that we can barely imagine. But you know what? It's not like God. He's bigger. Some people try and use the immense power of nature to give an idea of the power of God. They say, look at the hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, raging fires, even the burning heat of massive stars that could swallow our sun many thousands of times over. But despite this display of power on earth and in the sky, the only conclusion that we can come to is that it's not like God. He's more powerful than all of these things put together. As soon as we try to describe God or put him in a box of our own understanding, we quickly realize how impossible and futile this is. After all, how can we as created beings or descendants of a created being possibly comprehend our Creator? It's simply outside the capabilities or understanding of our little minds to do so. Despite this, there is one characteristic of God that we are reminded of over and over again and our attention is drawn to in his word, and that is the holiness of God. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn them to one of my favourite passages, Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6 and starting at verse 1. Verse 1 says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Within these verses, we have contained a rare glimpse into the heavenly throne room of God, or at the very least a theophany, a vision of the very throne room of God. We have the Lord sitting upon a throne, his train filling the temple. The seraphim are there calling out the statement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the biblical language, if you want to emphasize something, if you want someone to take notice of something, you repeat it. For example, when Jesus was making an important point, he would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you," or in the original language, "Amen, amen, I say to you." As soon as you hear any words repeating, it means take notice, this is important. I think my favourite example of this is found in Genesis 14, verse 10, where we read about the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their men falling into what the King James calls slime pits. Other Bible translations call it asphalt pits, tar pits, bitumen. But if you have a look at the original Hebrew, it is the pit, because this wasn't just a pit that they fell into, it was a pit. Now, the only word that's repeated three times in the Bible is the word holy. And the mere fact that it's repeated like this should be enough for us to sit up and take notice. The Bible wants us to recognize and try and appreciate this attribute of God. So what does it actually mean to be holy in the sense that God is holy? When we look up the word in the Strong's Hebrew dictionary, which is probably the most commonly used, we are simply told that holy means sacred. God is sacred. Well, that didn't tell me much. Another dictionary told me that the holiness of God is referring to the fact that he is separate from human infirmity, impurity, and sin. That tells me a bit more. But I think the best definition I've read on the holiness of God came from a German theologian by the name of Hermann Cramer, and he defined the holiness of God like this: "God's holiness signifies his opposition to sin manifesting itself in atonement and redemption, or in judgment. Holiness is the perfect purity of God, which in and for itself excludes all fellowship with the world." Now let's focus on that statement, the perfect purity of God. How can we, as sinners living in a sin-cursed world where everything we look upon and everything we touch has been tainted by the curse of sin, how can we possibly understand this concept? We can try by using things around us to try and understand this, like pure, clean water, untainted by any dirt or pollution. Perhaps pure light. Perhaps pure white, like a wedding dress without a speck of dirt on it. However, in reality, these things fall far short of the purity and holiness of God. And to understand this, we only have to read on and see Isaiah's reaction. So we're going to read on in Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Let's look at Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. He's just been exposed to the wonder and the majesty of the God of heaven. And he lets out the highest written exclamation of human despair and says, Woe, for I am undone. We can see from the next part of the verse that it wasn't the power of God that broke him. It wasn't the size of God that broke him or the brightness of God that terrified him so, but rather it was the holiness of God that made him despair. And we can see this from what he said next. He said, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, by human standards, would have been considered a righteous man, a prophet. And yet when he was exposed to the holiness of God, all he could do was cry out in despair, Woe is me, for I am undone. Any delusions of self-righteousness or holiness were stripped away from Isaiah, and he was left bare with nothing but his own fallen, sinful state exposed in the light of the holiness of God. And my friends, if there's one thing that the church on earth has forgotten about, it's the holiness of God. And if there's one thing that we as Christians, particularly in our conservative circles, could get wrong, is to think that overall we're pretty good at living a holy, righteous life in our own strengths. When in reality, if we were put in Isaiah's shoes, we would react in exactly the same way, in despair at the state of ourselves. Let's read verse 6 together. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. You notice that in response to Isaiah's cry, the seraphim didn't take something soft like a feather and brush it against his lips. Tickle, tickle, goochie, goochie, your sins are taken away. No, they took a burning coal with some tongs that were there for this purpose. They must have known Isaiah was coming. They took a live coal and they put it against his lips. Anyone who's burnt their lips on hot food or a hot cup of tea can appreciate what this would feel like. And now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this demonstration of pain was but a foreshadowing of the price that would be paid for the sins of humanity. So let's take a step back for a moment. After all, this is a sermon about love, the love of God. And we've looked at the characteristics of God very briefly, and we've just touched on the holiness of God. God, the one who loves. So now let's look at the characteristics of the ones who are receiving this love. That's us. So what are our characteristics? Really, I could sum it up by saying that whatever God is, we are not. God is all-knowing, our knowledge is limited. God is all-powerful, we certainly are not. We're pretty puny in comparison. God is omnipresent, we are not. God is unchanging, we change sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. God is immortal, we are mortals. God is pure, holy and sinless, and we are fallen, defiled sinners. And you may be sitting there thinking, you know what, I'm not actually that bad. Perhaps you were saved as a young person, a child perhaps, and perhaps you've never really strayed from the Lord. Sure, you've sinned, maybe told the odd lie in the past or something like that, but in the grand scheme of things, compared with a lot of other people, you're actually doing pretty well at living a righteous life. You do your best not to sin, you go to church every Sunday, or you watch church every Sunday as we've been doing. Just like you have your whole life, you put some money in the offering every week, you don't dress immodestly, you only listen to hymns or good music, you have your quiet times, you read your chapter a day to keep the devil away, You'll do your best to avoid doing anything or being anywhere that might give someone the impression that you might be doing the wrong thing. The fact is that in the Christian world, you might even think of yourself as the Christian elite. Well, where am I going with this? Well, what we often do in our minds is invent what I like to call the scale of holiness. And we place God in his perfect purity at one end, representing holiness, and we place the most evil person we can think of, someone like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, down the other end to represent the evil end of the scale. And then we proceed to populate the scale. Sorry, I keep knocking that mic. We proceed to populate the scale with individuals depending on how evil or righteous we deem them to be. We start with the unsaved world with varying degrees of sin. We put them down towards the Adolf Hitler end of the scale with all their unrepentant sin. Then we move on to the Christian world, and we place different denominations and people who seem to resemble the world more than us down at the more unholy end of the scale. And as we go through populating our scale of holiness, we place different people there, different denominations, depending on what translation Bible they use or how they dress or whether they're Pentecostal or not. And then we get to us, and we place ourselves above all these on the holiness scale. And we see ourselves maybe as the elite spiritual Christians of the world. Some of us may even get to the point where we're so thankful that's who we are, that we lift up our voices to God and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. But what happened there? Did that make you feel uncomfortable? I hope so, because that was the prayer of the Pharisee in Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you don't know this story, I'd encourage you to read it in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. But I'm going to give you a spoiler. The Pharisee was the villain of this story. And why? Because of his pride. You know, as Christians, we tend to put sin in different categories. On the one hand, we have the sins that society is opposed to, like theft, lying, adultery, murder, that sort of thing. Then we have other sins like pride or gluttony that are more socially acceptable and therefore more acceptable to us. So we don't make a big deal about them at all. What we fail to realise, though, is that even if you lived a perfect sinless life and only committed the sin of pride or gluttony once, it would still be enough to condemn you to be separated from God for all eternity. Such is the severity of any sin, regardless of how socially acceptable it is to us. And as we read through the Gospels and come across Jesus' interaction with humans, we can't help but notice that the one sin he singles out repeatedly and openly attacks is the pride and hypocrisy of the religious elite of the time, the pride of the Pharisees. No other sins are spoken of by Jesus with the same severity as the delusion of self-obtained righteousness found within the circles of the Pharisees. So why did he focus on pride like this? Well, I think it's because when someone commits other sins such as adultery, stealing or murder, they know they've committed a sin. But when someone takes pride in the level of holiness that they've obtained in life and place themselves in a position to look down on others, then they have fallen into a delusion of self-obtained righteousness. And you know, as conservative Christians, we often are in danger of falling into the same delusion. We Baptists pride ourselves that we can interpret the Bible more accurately than anyone else. We pride ourselves that we place more guidelines on our living and our appearance so there's no possibility of even looking like we're committing a sin. We take pride in the fact that we worship with a more spiritual form of music than most, if not all, other churches. We can pride ourselves on our ability to remain unspotted by the world and separated from the world. And my friends, it's so easy to bundle all of this together and make ourselves a pedestal of pride to stand upon and look down on those around us who we consider spiritually beneath us. Whether this is in the corporate sense, such as a local church, or in an individual sense, the concept is the same. And the question I want to put forward tonight then is, do we really have anything to be proud about? And I tell you, I don't think so. Or not as much as we like to believe anyway. Because as we read through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, we quickly see that it's not us who have saved ourselves, We have not made ourselves righteous. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Verse 21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We can see for a start that without this transaction that was made, there's still a bit of pages crinkling. Was that the right reference? Yep, all good? Okay. We can see for a start that without this transaction that was made, we would have not been considered righteous in God's eyes at all. This is what's referred to as imputed righteousness, or the righteousness of God that's being credited to us. This is not something that we could ever in a million years have given ourselves. Well, what about the righteousness that comes out of our lives as we become more Christ-like in our living? Well, let me ask a question. Who's doing the work in your life? Is it you or is it Christ? Well, let's look at a couple more verses. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 6 we're going to read. So Philippians chapter 1 verse 3 says this, "I thank my Lord upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now notice in verse 6 it says, he, this is talking about Jesus, he has begun a good work in you. You didn't begin it in yourself. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This day of Christ, I believe, is the day of the rapture. The word perform literally means perform to completion. On the day of the rapture, we will be changed to be like Christ, fully sanctified. So we can see from this verse that it's Christ who begins the work in us, in our lives, as Christ who completes the work in our lives, and overall it would seem that the part that we actually play in bringing about holiness in our lives is very small and only accomplished by the power of God working in our lives to start with. So we have to ask the question, why even bother trying to put any effort into living a righteous, holy life? Well, two reasons come to mind. The first reason I see is because we are commanded to. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 says this, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind." That means get serious about what you're about to do. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts or desires in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." This word conversation means your behavior or your conduct. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We are commanded to live holy lives, and this should be the only reason that we need in order for us to try to do so with every fibre of our being. But let's look at another reason. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, and we're going to be looking at verse 15. In this verse, Jesus is talking to his disciples here where he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Trying to live a righteous, holy life should be an expression of and a symptom of our love for Christ. Oftentimes I think that we're very good at saying that we have a sin problem in our lives, but I think sometimes it comes down to a love problem in that we don't love Christ the way we should. So let's not give up on trying to live holy, righteous lives. You may be thinking that we may be required, or we should be living holy lives to be an example, a witness to the unsaved world around us. And I do agree with this reason, but the reason I didn't put it down as a main reason is because this is not what the Bible emphasizes that the unsaved world should see in us. Jesus said in John 13:34, Don't feel you have to turn there, I'll just read it out. John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." When the world looks at us, they should see our love for them and our love for each other, and we should be pointing them straight to the holiness of God rather than trying to focus their eyes on ourselves. As one preacher said in this church before me, "I'm only one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find bread." Now, like I said at the beginning, the overall theme of this sermon is love. So let's put all this together and look at that. One of our definitions of agape love stated that the quality of this love is determined by the character of the one who loves and that of the object loved. We've looked at the character of God briefly, and we've looked at the character of ourselves. And what I hope has stood out is the great gulf of difference that separates us. If we were to look at the holiness scale I talked about earlier, initially we'd be tempted to put God at one end and Hitler at the other and place ourselves somewhere in the middle. But in reality, God is at one end of the scale and we are right down the other end. In our natural state, we are as cut off from God as we can be. And there's some beautiful verses found in Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12, that I'd like to read. Verse 10 says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Let's look at verse 12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west." This is like a line that goes forever in two directions. There is no unit of measurement that can measure this statement given. And that's how far God has removed our transgressions, because that's how far removed they had to be in order for us to have reconciliation and fellowship with our supreme, pure, holy, holy, holy Lord. And before he saved us and imputed the righteousness of Christ upon us, that's how far removed from God each one of us actually were. And if you aren't saved now, you still are. Can you see the vast gulf that is between God and man? And you know what? The only thing that bridged this gap was God's love for us, which culminated in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. If you ask me to explain the quality of God's love for us, I will tell you straight away, like so many other things that we've looked at tonight, that I can't. You see, I can't define all the parameters required to explain such a thing. What I can point out, though, is the results of this love. The most obvious thing to point out is the pain and anguish that God went through to save you in the first place. This alone should be evidence, all the evidence we need for the love of God for us. But it doesn't end there. God wants to have fellowship with us. Wow, the God of heaven wants a personal relationship with me. And it doesn't end there. God sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. God wants to be with us in a literal sense all of the time. But once again, it doesn't end there. God wants to give us an inheritance, an eternal home with him. And again, it doesn't end there. God wants to literally adopt us into his family. So we're going to look at one more verse tonight. And this verse is Romans chapter 8, verse 15, if you want to turn there, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Verse 15 says this, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." I'm going to finish tonight by looking at two little words in this verse. We see, after talking about the spirit of adoption, it says, "whereby we cry." And this word "cry" in its original meaning conveys so much emotion. One Greek dictionary described it like this: to cry out loudly with an urgent scream or shriek, using inarticulate shouts that express deep emotion. This is a passionate, emotional cry. The second word I want us to look at is the word "Abba." Now, if we just had the word "Father" in this passage, we could assume that this relationship was an intimate one. Or on the other hand, we could assume that this is more of a title and less of a functioning dynamic relationship. How we look at it, unfortunately, is often influenced by our experiences and relationships we've had with our earthly fathers. But when we look at the meaning of the word Abba, there is no questioning that this is so much more than just a title, but that it actually defines the kind of relationship that we have with God. One Greek dictionary says that Abba is an Aramaic word used as a term of tender endearment by a beloved child, i.e. an affectionate, dependent relationship with their father. It could be translated nowadays into daddy or papa. So looking at Romans 8:15, we see that this adopted relationship that we now have with God is as intimate as if we were a little child crying out for their dad. Such is the intimacy, such is the level of our adoption, such is the love behind our adoption. And the list of evidences of God's love go on, but I'm going to leave it there and I'm going to sum up what this sermon is about. Overall, this sermon is about who God is. It's about who we are. And it's about the great gulf that was between us. But overall, this sermon is about the love of God that bridged that gulf and brought us together. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So I'll close in prayer and then I'll ask Pastor Alan to come up. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your holiness that's revealed to us. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we can't get our minds around such a thing that is so undeserved, and yet you bridged the gap and saved us. So Lord, I thank you for this tonight, and I pray that we would never forget who we are to you, and who you are, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.